Well, I've had the privilege of speaking in a number of places over the last couple of years, but one thing that never changes is I always have to lower the microphone when I come up. So that is consistency. Well, thank you so much for having us back. We're so blessed to be here, and we're so excited, of course, to see all the familiar faces, but I'm actually even more excited to see all these unfamiliar faces. It's so wonderful to see those of you here who have joined this family since we left, and those of you who might just be visiting for today. I really believe that we're all here this morning, not by accident. So thank you all for coming. Let me just pray quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we're all here, and we pray that your words would speak into our open minds and open hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I struggled with, and I think a lot of people struggle with when they're in Oxford, is this kind of imposter syndrome that you feel like you don't belong there, that you're somehow there by some administrative error, and because there's just so much kind of brain power and ability around, it's easy to get intimidated by it. And so one of the things I did to bring myself back down to earth was make sure that I just committed to doing a lot of very lowbrow things and enjoying lowbrow forms of entertainment. So we got a Netflix subscription, and I would just watch pretty consistently really trashy movies, like really movies that were never going to see an Academy Award nomination ever, like stuff by Adam Sandler, those sorts of movies, right? Really terrible stuff, bad acting, bad movies, just to really cater to the bottom of the brain. And one of the movies I came across was this movie called Barbershop. You don't have to admit it if you've seen it. No disrespect. Anyway, it's quite comical, it's amusing, but there's this one part of it that really jumped out at me when I was thinking about this issue of truth. And there are these two guys in the movie that have stolen an ATM. So they've stolen this ATM, they've just ripped it out of the wall, and they've got it on a trolley, like a removalist's trolley, and they're just carrying it down the street. They're just rolling it down the street. And a cop car pulls up at the end of the street, and it's coming towards them, and they've quite clearly stolen this ATM, right? And they don't know what to do. They don't have time to get away from the car. They don't want to drop the ATM and just run because then they lose all the money that's in there. So these thieves, all they have time to do is put the ATM up against the wall of a shop right where they're standing. And then they both just stand in front of the ATM, one of them at the ATM as if he's using it and the other guy behind him as if he's waiting to use it. And the cop car drives up, and by the time the cop car passes them and looks across at this ATM, there's about six people lined up behind the second guy, not realizing that it's a stolen ATM that isn't plugged in, and they're just diverting the cops. Last year, The Economist magazine said this: we now live in a post-truth society. So according to the intelligentsia, the mass media, the social media, truth matters less now. The concept of truth matters less now than it ever has before. It matters less now than it ever has before. And yet, we make truth claims every single day. All of us, we all make truth claims every day. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, if you're an atheist or a humanist or a cultural Christian or a nominal Christian or a follower of Jesus. We're all making truth claims constantly. And yet, society seems to have forgotten about what the word truth actually means. We've gone post-truth. And so today, I just wanted to talk for a little while. I won't speak for long this morning, but I wanted to talk a little bit about this word truth, what it actually means, and how we can actually live in truth in what's increasingly a post-truth world. So this isn't going to be a classic exegetical Bible-drenched sermon. You've got a senior pastor here who's far more theologically qualified in multiple languages, has a better beard than me, you know, plays music. In fact, when he was playing music earlier, I wasn't sure what this thing was. I think he was actually playing the drums while he was playing his guitar. Is that what this does? It gives a bass beat, doesn't it? You stamp it, yeah. Anyway, multitasking at its best. So today, we're just going to give him a bit of a rest. Now I'm going to talk a bit more thematically, referring to this passage in John where Jesus is speaking with his disciples, because there's lots of parallels that I'll draw bits and pieces out of it. But don't freak out. That was a long reading that Dilip read. Thank you for that. I'm not going to work through line by line all 50 verses that we just went through. You will get home in time for lunch, so I won't speak for too long. But I wanted to talk about a few questions. The first is, what is truth? The second is, what is our prevailing culture? What do we deal with out there in the world today? The third is, what drives that culture? Why is the world behaving like this? Why have we gone post-truth? And the fourth is, well, what's the answer to all of this? What does it actually look like to live in truth in a post-truth society? And my hope and my prayer is that wherever you are with this stuff, this will be useful. If you're someone that is a follower of Jesus, that's been walking with him, that is a believer and a committed Christian, that this, I hope, will be an encouragement and an affirmation to your faith, and will provide you with some, hopefully, some instruments, some material that you can use when you're speaking with other people in your workplace, family gatherings, friendship groups who might not be believers. If you're someone that's a Christian but maybe wavering a little, or has serious questions, or has issues with what all of this is about, I hope this will be affirming for you as well. I hope it'll give you something to think about and strengthen your belief and help strengthen your faith. And similarly, if you're someone that just doesn't want to be here, or is not a Christian at all, or was once and has fallen away, and thinks this is all just a load of muck, and this whole idea of Jesus Christ and this, the whole idea that brings us here today, it might just be a nice way to meet some people and get some free cake and coffee. I'm so glad that you're here, because I hope this is for you too. And I hope this agitates you graciously into thinking about some of these issues. Because when I was a lawyer, I practiced law for a few years. One of the things we did with every single case and every problem is we broke it down to its first principles. You can't properly analyse or scrutinise or understand any problem or issue or concept without breaking it down to first principles. And the ultimate first principle of any worldview, of any statement, is the idea of truth. So we're going to deal with this idea of truth briefly this morning. And so I can see that this is not highly, highly complicated stuff. Most of you will know most of this and have known it for most of your life. So if that's the case and you're all over this, then hopefully it's just a reminder. So let's start quickly with what is truth? What is the concept of truth? What does it actually mean? Because there's a lot of people out there that have been telling us that it doesn't even exist. Truth, put simply, the best definition I've heard of this is truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Anything that's said that corresponds to what's actually real, what's actually there. And what follows from that is that truth is actually pretty exclusive, because reality is pretty exclusive. If there's a black station wagon Skoda sitting in the driveway just out there, the statement that there is a black station wagon Skoda sitting in the driveway out there is either true or it's not. There can't both be that station wagon out there and not be that station wagon out there. So truth is exclusive. It just describes what is. Someone's either pregnant or they're not. We're either here this morning or we're not. The Tigers either won the premiership yesterday or they didn't. And this flows into a really old philosophical concept that the ancient Greeks were onto well before the disciples had this conversation with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And Aristotle summed it up best, and he calls it, and forgive the jargon here, he calls it the law of non-contradiction. Now, this is really simple stuff, but let me just break it down so we've got it in our heads, because society is out there acting like they don't understand the law of non-contradiction. All the law of non-contradiction says is that two contradictory truth claims can't both be equally true. If I say 2 plus 2 equals 3, and you say it equals 4, and someone else says it equals 5, we have contradictory truth claims. Either they're all wrong, or one of them's right, but they can't all be equally right. They can't all be equally right. You can't have two people saying things that contradict each other, and then both being equally right. So this law of non-contradiction shows that truth is exclusive and truth is that which corresponds to reality. So we move to the second question, which is, okay, so what's the prevailing culture out there? How does the world deal with this notion of truth? And it deals with it with this idea that it calls relativism. Sometimes it's called subjectivism, sometimes it's called relativism, that everything's relative. So you just believe what you want to believe the truth is, and let's all just try and get along. Now, let me be really clear here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and get along. I think the try to get along bit is really important. That's how you have productive, harmonious, tolerant, democratic societies. And the idea of relativism grew really out of the world wars. It grew out of racial discrimination, and it grew out of genocide, and it grew out of people disagreeing with each other and picking up guns to sort that out, which is a bad thing. But what it's come to is, in search for this comfort and this acceptance that everyone's looking for, we come to this place called relativism, which is you believe what you want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we won't for a second consider or investigate each other's beliefs for their truth value. You think 2 plus 2 equals 3, that's fine. I think it equals 4, that's fine. You think the sun sets in the east, that's fine. Everyone just think what they want and we'll all just get along. Comfort and acceptance. This idea of relativism comes from people wanting comfort and acceptance. And comfort and acceptance is pretty easy if everyone just accepts what everyone else says about everything all of the time. Of course you're going to have comfort and acceptance. Some of you might have heard of this story or metaphor of the elephant and the four blind men. Has anyone heard of this? This is often used to summarize this idea of relativism and tolerance in society. And the idea is there are these four blind men and they're all standing around an elephant. No one knows what it is, and they're all touching different parts of this elephant. One's touching the tail and says, I'm pretty sure this is a rope. Someone else is touching a leg and says, I'm pretty sure this is a tree. Someone else touches the trunk and says, no, this is more like a hose. And the fourth guy touching the ear and said, no, this feels more like a fan. And the idea, of course, for the relativist is, you know, they're all just giving the best understanding of the truth that they can. We need to respect it because they're all coming at it from different perspectives. Now, that's a nice thing. That's a nice idea. And, of course, it makes all the blind men feel good. The problem with it is that they're all wrong. Because the truth is there is an elephant standing there in the middle of these four blind guys. That's the truth. That's the thing that corresponds to reality. So for as long as we leave those guys to think that it's a tree or a fan, you're just leaving these guys in lies. You're leaving them in deception. They might feel comforted and accepted, but we've completely thrown truth out the window. So this idea of relativism comes from a good place. It comes from wanting comfort and acceptance. It comes from us wanting to be tolerant and make people feel accepted in their beliefs. But I wonder whether there's a way of doing that without completely ignoring the concept of truth and without being okay with deceiving people and potentially deceiving ourselves. Because when you look carefully at any statement, it is exclusive by definition. So often Christians or people who subscribe to any religious worldview often get criticized for saying, oh, you're really exclusivist. You think your way is the only right way. You think there's only one truth and you think everyone else is wrong. And so you get these relativists who say, why can't everyone just be equally right? And there are statements even now flying around that, you know, different religions are all pointing to the same God, or all religions lead to the same God, and so forth. The problem is when you start looking into the actual religions, when you investigate them, you know, through the wonder of reading and writing, as so many people fail to do these days before they criticize, you see that there are very exclusive truth claims being made in this book by this person who lived in human history, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm one of the ways. He doesn't say, this is a way that could work. He doesn't say, this is a good basis for morality and being a good person. He says, I'm the only way to God. I'm God himself. Therefore, anything in any other book or any other system of thinking that contradicts that can't be held alongside this. Either this is completely false or this is completely true. You can't mix it. It's either completely false or completely true. It leaves no room for relativism at all. So truth is true, and truth exists independent of my opinion and your opinion. If none of us believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would still be true. Similarly, if all of us believed that there was a red laser in the driveway, that would still be false. So you don't have to worry or be dismayed or even guided in any way by all these statistics that people pull out, or churches here are growing and churches here are going down, or this many people follow this religion and that many. It's irrelevant to whether it's true or not. Everything that people do is actually irrelevant in relation to what's true and what isn't. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be true regardless of what I say about it, regardless of what happens to me, regardless of how we carry ourselves, regardless of what the church says and does. The gospel of Jesus Christ remains exclusively true and independent of opinion. So let's have a look at what drives this idea of relativism, this idea that people like to be able to just have their beliefs in what they want and not be questioned and not have their beliefs scrutinized, including Christians, I should say. We're often just as bad as everyone else. I think it's a thing that the psychologists call self-actualization. So I think this idea that everything can be equally true comes from a need for comfort and acceptance. And I think this idea of self-actualization comes from a need for meaning and flourishing. People are looking for comfort and acceptance, and people are looking for meaning and flourishing in their lives. All of us, doesn't matter what you believe or where you are on this search for truth, you're looking for meaning and flourishing. And the best we've come up with without God is this idea of self-actualization. Live your own way. Do it your way. Frank Sinatra style, right? That's why the song's so popular, because it resonates with that idea that you have to make something of yourself. You have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've got to do it. It's up to you. But we're willing to help you. And so the world pumps people full of ideas that says you can do it. It's all on you, but you can do it. You can self-actualize. You can get your own meaning and your own flourishing. Believe whatever you want, and we'll give you comfort and acceptance. And then do whatever you can yourself to get your own meaning and your own flourishing. And so you see all of these things like the Chicken Soup for the Soul books, or The Present by Rhonda Byrne, or Eat, Pray, Love, you know, the novel that was made into a movie with Julia Roberts. People love this stuff. They flock to it because it affirms self-actualization. If you've read anything like Deepak Chopra or any of the New Age spirituality stuff or any of the self-help mindfulness stuff, it's all about this. It's all about how you can make your life better. My boss, Ravi, wrote a book called Why Jesus, and there's a chapter on this stuff in there. The chapter's called From Oprah to Chopra. Summarizes it all really well. The thing is, though, that stuff, in the long run, has been proven to fail again and again and again. Because we have more of that now than we've ever had before as humankind. We have more of the self-help and the capacity. We have a better understanding of ourselves psychologically. We have more technology. We are more educationally advanced. We're more financially advanced, materially advanced. Everything is better than it ever has been in this system on paper. And yet, suicide rates, mental ill health, social anxiety, social dislocation, divorce rates, murder, rape, sexual crime, child pornography, slavery, all of these things are higher than they've ever been before in human history, in real or relative terms. People are like, oh, but our morality is evolving, we're becoming better over time. It's absolute nonsense if you're willing to look at the statistics. We killed more of each other in the 20th century, than we did in all previous centuries put together. Humankind. We killed more of each other in the 20th century. The century that atheism grew more than it ever had before. In that century, we killed more of each other than we did in all the previous 19 centuries combined. So this self-actualization stuff might make us feel good, but it's not giving us the meaning and the flourishing that we're looking for. There's something missing in where we're looking. We want to live our own way. We want truth as well. But when we kick God out of the picture, we don't seem to be able to find it. Now, one response to this is people just not wanting to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. They just don't like the idea. They either don't like Christians, or they don't like the idea of having to give up any kind of their notion of freedom. And so we see this even in the world's leading atheistic thinkers. Friedrich Nietzsche very famously said, ultimately, we reject Christianity because we don't want it to be true. At least he's being honest, but clearly hadn't investigated it properly. But he said, I reject it because I desire it not to be true. Aldous Huxley was even more refreshingly and troublingly honest. He was an atheist from Oxford. He said, I reject Christianity because I want complete sexual freedom to do whatever I want sexually, anytime I want. Thomas Nagel, he's a philosopher from New York. He's a really honest, thoughtful atheist. We studied a lot of him, actually, in the last couple of years. He said, I just don't want the world to be like that, where I have to give up control to something greater than myself. So self-actualization, it's a big deal. Everyone loves it. I don't know if anyone's seen or heard of the musical Kinky Boots. Anyone seen it? My wife and I love musical theatre. Don't be freaked out by the name. If you haven't seen it, see it. It's a really great musical. It's hilarious and really well done. But at the end, in the final song, as you often see in the final songs of musicals, there's this big self-actualization song that makes everyone just feel wonderful about humanity. And the idea is that you walk out, you know, just being proud to be a member of humankind and feeling good about yourself. And ideally, you buy some merchandise from the musical on the way out, and then you buy your next ticket. That's what it's all designed to do. Some family movies do this as well. Anyway, in this final song, you have self-actualization beautifully summarized. And the song lists off a number of rules for living, right? So these characters have gone through the whole storyline, and now they've decided on all these rules for living, and they sing this. And here are some of them. Learn something new. Accept yourself. Let love shine. Let pride be your guide. And here's the kicker. Just be who you want to be. Never let them tell you who you ought to be. Just be. Celebrate your life triumphantly. So this self-actualization is just rife. It's designed to make people feel like they have full control of their own meaning, of their own flourishing, of their own comfort, and of their own acceptance. People are out there trying to get it. So what's the answer to all of this? We see that the idea that all beliefs are equally true is false. So we see that truth is exclusive. We also see, though, that people want comfort and acceptance, meaning and flourishing. So the question then is, can they get it? Can we have comfort, acceptance, meaning and flourishing without compromising on truth? Because the world, as we see, is looking for all of this, and we see it in John 6. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, have a look. I'm just going to pick a few verses out. So the first thing to notice, based on what I've been saying so far, is that Jesus, frequently through this conversation, he keeps saying, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. Verse 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. He's constantly affirming the importance of truth. And they want it too. They're saying, what miraculous sign then will you give us so we may see it and believe in you? Then Jesus said, it's the Father who gives you what you need, the true bread from heaven. And then they say in verse 34, sir, from now on, give us this bread. He's saying, I tell you the truth. Then they say, from now on, give this to us. So they're looking for truth. They're pursuing truth. And it's interesting because the one thing I left out in the Kinky Boots song was the first one in that song, which is pursue the truth. So before they get to all of the stuff about being who they want to be and living life their own way and just feeling good about what they believe, regardless of whether it's true or false or how it affects other people or how it affects them, they start off with pursue the truth. So people want truth. The entire trilogy of The Matrix is built on this, that truth is the most important thing. It doesn't matter how difficult it might be. It doesn't matter how it affects someone. It's more important to live in the truth. In fact, there's that one guy in The Matrix, I don't know if you remember, I think it was in the first one, which is the only one worth watching, by the way. And he has found out about The Matrix. He knows about everything, but he doesn't care. He doesn't want any part of it. He knows there's going to be a battle. He knows it's not going to be easy outside. So he wants to be put back in The Matrix, and he wants his memory wiped of everything he's learned. He just wants a cushy, easy, pleasurable life. And the meaninglessness and the cowardice of this guy just radiates off the screen when you're watching this movie. And yet that's how so many of us, so much of society is living. Not wanting to look at truth, not wanting to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, not wanting to investigate anyone's claims about anything really, but just to be and live a pleasurable life. So how can we have both truth and comfort, acceptance, meaning and flourishing? And it comes back to the beginning of John's gospel, which precedes this conversation Jesus has, where John uses the term logos to refer to Jesus. Now, logos obviously is a Greek word, but it's used throughout the New Testament multiple times, and it's used in all kinds of different ways to refer to different things. So it refers to, it can be defined as it's used in the New Testament as the word, the answer, the outward form of an inward thought, the perfect expression of something, the cause for something, the reason for something. This one's interesting. The whole matter under consideration. So logos actually means the whole matter, everything under consideration. And in John 1, the way John uses it, when you look at the Greek, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's use of logos, the word there, it encapsulates all of those meanings of logos that are used throughout the New Testament. It encapsulates all of them in referring to Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus reaffirming and referring back to that in his discussion. What John has effectively done is he has pointed to this idea of logos, which wasn't an uncommon idea for the Greeks at that time. So Greek philosophers had been looking for this logos, you know, for generations, for centuries, for thousands and thousands of years. And this logos idea was being pursued by civilizations across the world. They were all looking for this single organizing principle, the cause, the reason, the how can we understand who we are? How can we understand our meaning and our purpose in this life? The world, humankind has been looking for this logos, and they were calling it the logos. And that's why John uses it here. He's like, you were looking for this system of thinking. You were looking for these philosophies. You were looking for these theories. It turns out you were looking for the right thing in the wrong form. It's actually a person. This thing you've all been looking for, this way of living, this system of living, it's a person. You've been looking for a person. And the person's here now. And then Jesus affirms that. Jesus says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, I'll tell you the truth. Every other religious and irreligious worldview claims to point to the truth. Jesus Christ is the only one who doesn't do that. He says, I am the truth. Because it turns out the truth with a capital T is actually not a proposition or an idea or a concept. It's a person. It's why the gospel of Jesus Christ offers something that no other worldview offers. It's an up-close and personal relationship with God. Not ideas about God or ideas about the non-existence of God or ideas about good things you can do in order to please God. That's not what Christianity is. It's not about rules and regulations and philosophies. It's not even about coming to church and reading things and chanting things and going through rituals. There are aspects of some of those things later, but first and foremost, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a relationship. A relationship between each of us and our Creator through the person of Jesus Christ. And the very simple choice we all have is whether we say yes to that relationship or no. There's only two types of people in the world, people that have said yes to that relationship and people who either haven't responded to it yet or have said no to it. That's it. C.S. Lewis summarized it by saying, one thing will happen to every single person. They will be given a choice, and that choice will have two outcomes. Either they will say to God, either you and I will say to God, your will be done, or God will say to you after you've rejected him, okay, then your will be done. Those are the only options that we have. So John takes this concept of logos. He takes all of the comfort and the acceptance and the meaning and the flourishing that humankind had been looking for thousands and thousands of years. He affirms it, he accepts it, he says, yes, you're right in looking for this. And then he completely blows it out of the water by saying, it's actually a person. It's actually a relationship that you've been looking for. But it's so much better than that. It's not just the concept of a person or a relationship as in terms of a friendship as they might have known it. And you see glimpses of this through the conversation. Jesus is saying, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this, he will live forever. That's verse 51. Verse 54, whoever fellowships with him, whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 56, if we accept him, Jesus is saying, I will remain in you, and you will remain in me. So we get eternal fellowship. We get eternal life. We get to live with Jesus. And then finally, verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. The reason that many people who heard this grumbled is the same reason that the world out there now, and some of us sometimes, grumble when we read the truth of what the Bible is saying to us. It's because it doesn't fit with our preferences. We try and fit the idea of truth into our desires, rather than looking for truth honestly and dealing with it as what it actually is, that which corresponds to reality. And we see it here. This is exactly what the world is saying today. Verse 60. On hearing it, on hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of his disciples said this. So his disciples were saying this way back, way before we got to now, way before Richard Dawkins started doing his thing, way before some of these more contemporary religious views and New Age spirituality, way before all of this stuff was happening, way before Islam came into the picture. The disciples heard this and said, oh, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I wish, I'm glad he didn't because he's far more loving and gracious than me. But if I was there and heard that as a response, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? I would have said, well, you can accept it or not, but it's true. It doesn't really matter to me whether you accept it or not, but it's true. And Jesus says instead, he says, does this offend you? Does this offend you? And that's exactly what the message of Jesus Christ does to a lot of people. It actually offends them because it doesn't fit with their system. It doesn't fit with their desire or their preferences. It doesn't fit with their idea that everyone should be able to just believe whatever they want to believe. But then we have this amazing response from Peter. Crazy, crazy character, Peter, all over the place, up and down. Great reflection of so many of our hearts, I think, the person of Peter. Then Jesus said, verse 66. So they're having a whinge and a bunch of people leave. They're like, no, I can't handle this truth. I'm just going to go do my own thing. And then it says in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So exactly what's happening out there. People turning away, no longer following him. Then Jesus turns to who's left and says, do you not want to leave too? Do you want to leave? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I think the kicker is in the first line of response. Lord, to whom shall we go? When there's truth, and we might not like aspects of it, or it challenges us, or it's difficult for us, there is always a tendency to turn away from it. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian apologist, in the 1800s said, when truth becomes difficult, our tendency is to turn away from it, but in heaven's name, to what? Because the only place to turn if you're turning away from truth is to lies. You have to turn to lies if you can't handle the truth. You have to turn to lies. It's the only place to go. Konrad Adenauer, who was the first chancellor, I think, of West Germany after the Second World War, he looked across Europe, the massacre of the Nazi regime and just the destruction that had been wreaked by the entire previous 15 years of World War. And he said this, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for humankind. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope. Because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ, as Matt was saying earlier before we took communion, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where we are offered truth alongside comfort and acceptance, meaning and flourishing. The comfort and acceptance that comes from knowing that we're part of God's family, that we're created by him to be in relationship with him, and the meaning and flourishing that flows from that relationship when we're walking with our Creator in an up-close and personal, loving relationship. In order to access that, all we have to do is say yes to Jesus, say yes to the cross, and yes, to lose control of our lives to him. Because if he's God, and if he is who he says he is, then it's a pretty logical step to give him control of our lives. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows everyone else better than they know themselves. He knows the deepest desires and struggles of our hearts and our minds. So why wouldn't we lose control to him? The question for you and I is, what's stopping us this morning of giving him full control? Because our society out there is standing at a fake ATM. They are just getting in line without even thinking about it. Because it feels good, because it makes sense, because other people are doing it. But unless we can help them to take a step back and look at what truth actually is, and to talk about and to share with them the offer of an up-close and personal relationship with their God, they're going to be sorely, sorely disappointed and despondent when they get to the front line, to the front position of that ATM, and realize that all the things they were looking for, it can't actually offer. Only the cross of Jesus Christ gives us the comfort, the acceptance, the meaning, and the flourishing that our hearts have been looking for our whole lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for every single person here, wherever they are with you, wherever they are in their search for truth. I pray that you would bless them, that you would draw them into your presence, that you would help them to have the courage and uplift their minds and their hearts to experience and to know your love wherever they are, more than they have done in the past. Draw them closer to you than they ever have been in the past. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease this morning in each of our lives and hearts, and you would just bless each person here wherever they are in their search for truth, wherever they are with you, with every aspect of their lives, whatever struggles that they might be going through. I just pray that you would give them the comfort that they need, the acceptance in their lives and the meaning and flourishing in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.